The book of James is one of the most practical and powerful in the New Testament. In this series of messages, Functional Faith, learn how you can apply the Bible today to your Christian life.
Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 in your Bibles. I made a mistake earlier in my thought process. I thought that it couldn't be any worse than preaching a message in front of Pastor Chadwick. I thought that would be bad, but I have found out that it is much worse to finish a message of Pastor Chadwick's than it is to preach one in front of him. And so that's what I'm doing today. I'm finishing up Pastor's message from James chapter 2 on the sin of partiality, starting there in verse 2. The whole paragraph was verse 2 or verse 1 to 13. And as you know, last week, Pastor only made it up to verse number 7. And so it fell to me to finish. And I speak a little bit tongue-in-cheek there. I enjoy it so much. I appreciate the opportunity. I thank Pastor as soon as he asked me to do it. It is a privilege to open the Word of God, and I hope that it'll be profitable to you tonight and encouraging and edifying, exhorting, all that stuff. Pastor, I did speak to him this afternoon, and he does want you to know that he really misses being at Canyon Ridge. I could tell it in his voice as well as he's driving into the horrible heat of someplace in Arizona on the way to youth camp to hang out with some smelly teenagers. Not like our teenagers. They smell good, but those teenagers, they were smelly. And I could just tell Pastor really missed being at Canyon Ridge. And he was glad, though, to hear we had a great service, that Zane did a great job. The Spirit was wonderful. And just keep him in prayer, if you would, throughout the rest of the week. But the passage that we're talking about tonight is talking about a specific sin in this church, the sin of partiality, or showing favoritism is how we would probably say it. Showing favoritism, and especially based on an economic status. Rich showing favoritism to the rich and looking down upon the poor, or even treating poor people worse off. And at some level, I thought maybe the sin isn't as prevalent in our church, because, or at least in the Western culture, because we have the middle class, right? And as we look around our church, by and large, we're all kind of like at the same level. There are exceptions, of course. But then the more I thought about it, the more I realized that it's just human nature to look down on somebody who's different than you. It's just human nature to really look down on somebody who you think is less than you. And it doesn't really matter what it's about. This was proven to me when I was in junior high school. I can remember I went to a Christian school. I think I've shared part of this illustration before. I went to a Christian school my whole life, actually, except for kindergarten. I went to public school in kindergarten and then Christian school the rest of my life. But in eighth grade, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade, we went to a school that had uniforms. Now, the goal of uniforms was to create equality among the students so that there wouldn't be competition, so that there wouldn't be significant differences between rich people and poor people and all that stuff. And I can just tell you, it didn't really work. How many of you have been in a school that had uniforms? Okay. I don't know if this is your experience, but it did not work in this school. I mean, I guess it worked to a point because we all kind of wore the same, polos and stuff like that. But at a very significant level, it did not work. Because of three things. There were three things that were big differentiators among the guys. The first one was the belt. All right? So you had uniform shirts, you had uniform pants, and they did provide uniform belts that your parents could buy. And these uniforms cost a lot of money, way too much money. And the belts were so cool. They were like two-tone because you had blue and khaki, and so they went with both of them, all right? I don't know what grandma came up with that, but it was just not cool. But I, of course, my parents like bought into it hook, line, and sinker, and I had me a uniform belt. Well, I show up to school first day, new kid, and I realized none of the other guys had a uniform belt. Oh, no. They had these woven leather belts, and they wore them in specific ways with special knots and all this stuff. And I was like, oof. And I never got to graduate into the cool club because I just had to go with the uniform belt my whole sixth, seventh, eighth grade career. But it was definitely a status, all right? It was a status symbol. Then there was the issue of the shoes. They did not provide uniform shoes, so it was pretty much any shoe that you wanted. Yep, and the more wealthy, I remember one of the kid, I mean, he was all into gel Asics. And back in the 90s, Yes, I'm dating myself. I don't care. I don't care anymore. I passed the age where I care. Back in the 90s, those shoes were like in the hundreds of dollars. And that was in the 90s. And so I was not in the hundreds of dollars category for shoes. I remember one year that I actually got Reebok pumps. You like the pumps? You remember those? I made those last like 5 years because they had black soles. And the soles start to wear off and show like a little white underneath. I color them in with black permanent marker. All right. So I made my shoes last. But the shoes was another differential. But the biggest differential in our uniforms was the fact that boys, I didn't know this, did not wear anything but shorts. Now, this is Amarillo, Texas, so it does get cold. It actually got into the teens every winter, and it did not matter if there was snow on the ground. If you were a boy, if you were a young man, you showed up to school in shorts, uniform shorts in the snow. That's right. My parents didn't know all these rules. And so I had uniform pants and short. I had one pair of shorts and I had like two or three uniform pants. And let me tell you, I wore those shorts out. You know, I was desperate to just be cool. My point in all of that and sharing that is that it really doesn't matter the situation or how different your status is from one person to another. It is human nature to be sinfully partial. To show favoritism in one way or another. It doesn't matter what group you're in. It doesn't matter how you try to eradicate inequalities. Human nature is to look at somebody different than you and to despise them. Human nature is to look at somebody that has less than you and to despise them. Human nature is just sinful in that way. And so that's just kind of a part of life. So I have a question for you. Let's read our passage, and then I have a question for you. I have two questions I want you to think about as we get into the message. So we're going to start in verse 8, and our passage today is verse 8 to 13. Let's read it. Follow along as I read James chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So we're talking about the sin of partiality. But my question to you, first question is, what is sin? Just want you to think about that for a second. What is sin? Now, I can imagine what's going on in most of your heads. You're probably thinking something along the lines of sin is doing something wrong. Sin is going against God's law. Sin is violating one of God's commandments. And all that is correct. Totally true. You got it. Sin means to miss the mark. Sin means to fall short. Sin means all of those things. But if you really want to get down into the nitty-gritty and go with me here, because this has bearing upon the final conclusion, our message, the answer to the question, what is sin, really comes down to the question of how do we know anything? How do we know anything? Like, that's sin violating God's command. Like, well, how do I know that? And I'm just going to shortcut and say, really, the bigger question is, let's talk about a couple of bigger questions. What is truth? To be very simplistic, God is truth. Can I get some agreement there? God is truth. Now, I know I just shortcutted real quick. All right. This is not a philosophical discussion. We're just going to go right to the heart of things. So we know truth by knowing God, because God is truth. All right. Well, what is love? God is love. So we know love by knowing God. We know love by knowing God. In fact, everything good in this world, and this is like going super fast. Everything good in this world traces its source back to God. God is the source of everything good. It says that in the book of James, earlier in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So everything good comes from God. We could say it this way: God is the definition of everything good. So what is sin? Well, we'll get to that. God is the definition of everything good. And the scripture really supports this. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. I forgot to have you do this earlier. You're going to be in the book of Romans a bit. A lot of verses that I looked up had to do with Romans. And so we'll just flip back and forth together between Romans and James. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. I had to start in verse 33 just because it's such a wonderful passage of Scripture. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" And this is the phrase I want to key in on, talking of God. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. From of him, and through him, and to him are all things." You don't have to turn here. I think we have a slide for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it became him," talking of God the Father, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation," talking about Jesus, "perfect through sufferings." And so we see that if we can kind of sum up those verses, that all good things are derived from God or defined from God. So I would like to define sin as anything contrary to the character and nature of God. If everything good, it comes from God. Everything good is defined by God. God is goodness. God is truth. God is light. God is holiness. God is love. God is peace. God is love. God is hope. Then sin, or the opposite of all those things, is anything that is the opposite of the character and nature of God. So why is the sin of partiality so terrible? Why does James here in chapter 2 spend 13 verses addressing the church and saying, "Hey, this is really bad. Make sure that this does not characterize you." Or maybe he knows this church or these churches, and he's saying, "This does characterize you, and you need to change it." Why is the sin of partiality terrible? It's going to be to you that the sin is so terrible because it is grossly inconsistent with the character and nature of God. To show partiality based on anything, but for sure based on economics, on being poor or being rich, is completely opposed to everything that God is and everything that God stands for. And really, the first reason for this, we see it in verse number 8, the first reason that it is so antithetical to the character of God is that it violates the law, the love of God. Partiality violates the love of God. Favoritism violates the love of God. Verse 8 says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Now, I'd like to define for a second the royal law there. Don't be confused by that term. It is a little bit confusing at first. Like, what is he talking about? That's one of the first questions I had when I approached this text. Like, what is the royal law? Why does he refer to it as the royal law? And I would say that looking back in verse number 5, he defines it as the royal law because it is the law of the kingdom of God. The royal law is this law: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we know there's a first part of it, which is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But loving the neighbor as yourself is also part of the law of the kingdom of God. In other words, this is how God's kingdom works. This is how the kingdom of God works, because this is consistent with the character and the nature of God. In verse number 5, Pastor preached it last week. It says here, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" What kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of those who are saved and in Christ. And so a few verses later in verse number says, he says, this is the royal law. Royal in this case is talking about nobility. It's talking about those who have status. And here in this passage, this group of people or these churches are giving, they are showing respect to the nobility. They are showing respect to those who seem to have higher position or have more money. And James is just drawing attention to the fact again that, hey, God made the poor of this world rich in faith. Pastor already preached it, but it bears saying again that as you look at the totality of Scripture, there are exceptions to this rule, but by and large, those who come to faith in Christ and those whom God uses are the weak, the poor, the downtrodden. So those who are of an elevated worldly status rarely are used by God. And I don't think that means that God wouldn't use them, but maybe it has to do with the fact that poor people really recognize their need of Christ more easily than rich people. Jesus did say that it's impossible for those who are rich to come to faith in him. I paraphrase there, of course, but the disciples were amazed when Jesus said that. They're like, well, then who can be saved if rich people can't be saved? And because in their mindset, those who were rich had it in with God. God was blessing them. God was showing favor to them. And so if Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples are like, well, who in the world is supposed to get saved? And Jesus says, no, it's those who are poor in spirit. It's those who are poverty-stricken in a way in this life. Those who have needs in this life are the ones who see their dependence upon God. And so those people are heirs of the kingdom. Those people are, in a sense, royalty. Those people have status in God's economy. And therefore, the law that they live by is the royal law. The royal law which says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this verse is really calling attention not just to the love of one another, but to the love of God. This royal law is not something that you decide to do in your own mind. This is not something that I decide of my own willpower and internal goodness that I can accomplish this. No, this is actually because God loved us, then we can love others. The very common verse in the Romans Road, Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth or showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus died for us. Jesus demonstrated the love of God to us. And therefore, we now have the ability and the calling to love others and to love one another. Jesus goes on and says this in John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Listen to this. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In other words, the love of Jesus to us is what first prompts us and gives us the ability to love one another. You have a finger in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Let's look at Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you've been in church a while, you understand what he's talking about there is the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God, but the last six have to do with what our relationship with one another, and they're listed here. Thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, covet. Those things are summed up in this, our relationship with one another. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love therefore, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And to show favoritism, to value someone higher than someone else because of their wealth, is in violation of the love of God. It's in violation of the royal law, the law that governs the saved, that governs believers. Now, sometimes a very similar phrasing of this passage is called the golden rule. I hesitate to use that phrase because it really comes from secular philosophy, but I looked up some golden rules just for fun, and there's more than one golden rule. There are golden rules for different things. I found some golden rules for accounting. There's actually three golden rules for accounting. Debit all expenses and losses. Credit all incomes and gains. That's first golden rule. Second, debit the receiver, credit the giver. And number three, debit what comes in, credit what goes out. That's kind of cool. All right, golden rule of accounting. Maybe you don't like numbers in that way. Maybe you like variables instead of numbers. So there's a golden rule for algebra. Algebra's equations, there's an equal sign in the middle. Whatever operation is performed on one side of the equation, the same operation must be performed on the other side. The golden rule of algebra. But the common phrasing of the golden rule that we hear out in society, I don't know how this became so prevalent, but we say it all the time, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. technically those words are not found in scripture in that exact phrasing. It really comes from Stoic philosophy, perhaps from Socrates or some others, maybe even earlier. So let me pause for a moment and just encourage us to be careful not to infuse secular readings into the Bible. There's another one that I did for many years. I would say all the time, pride goeth before a fall, pride goeth before a fall. Well, that's not an exact quote either. Technically, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a distinction, maybe without a difference, but let's just be careful to use the scripture the way the scripture is meant to be used. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, this is what Jesus said regarding this philosophy or this mindset. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And it's not a bad philosophy, obviously. Jesus is communicating it. It's something that we should do. We should treat others as we would want to be treated. And really, this comes down to the fundamental issue that we naturally love ourselves. Now, I know there's a lot of self-loathing in the world, maybe even in this room. But ultimately, if you come down to it, we do love ourselves. We eat to please ourselves or don't eat to please ourselves. We entertain or don't entertain to please ourselves. We make choices in life for ourselves. That's really why we make a vast majority of choices in our life. We do it for ourselves. And so God recognizes this, and he recognizes the natural bent that he created in us for self-preservation. And he even talks about it in the marriage relationship. He says, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he goes on, and perhaps this is a little bit of a paraphrase, but he basically says, no man ever hated himself or his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. I'm proof of that. I nourish and cherish my own flesh. I do, Pastor. I do. I'm not going to get distracted. I'm going to keep moving. But to show partiality, to show favoritism, especially within the local church, is to violate the love of God, that aspect of his character and his nature. But that's not the only way that the sin of partiality or favoritism violates God's character and nature. It also violates, that sin violates the law of God. Not just the love of God, but the law of God. And we see that in verses 9 to 11. James here says, if you have respect to persons, then ye commit sin. He flat out says, hey, you're in sin. That's wrong. If you show favoritism to someone, especially based on their, whether they're poor or rich, you're committing sin. And he goes on, he says, you're convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, another way of saying it might be, you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. This is actually worse than just being a sinner. A sinner, the word there means to miss the mark. So you got off track a little bit. But a transgressor is actually someone who makes a decision with deliberate intent. Says, if you're showing partiality and you're showing favoritism, especially in the church, then you are not just a sinner. You're a deliberate sinner. You're a transgressor. You're someone that does it on purpose. And he goes on and says, I'm not letting you off the hook. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of the whole law. Now, why does he bring this out? Well, the tendency when we are confronted with the law of God is to do what the Jewish leaders did, and that's to minimize our sin. To say, it's not that bad. That's not a big deal. Their mindset amongst the Jews, they thought of sin more as credits and debits. This is true in any works-based system of salvation, which is every other religion except for biblical Christianity. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you're okay. If your bad works outweigh your good works, you're not so okay. And so they said, well, I might break this law, but if I broke it once and I kept this law five times, then it outweighs the bad. And therefore, I'm okay. I have a net positive in my account with God. And James debunks that idea here. He doesn't minimize the sin. He gives us the realization that if you commit a sin, you violated the whole law of God. Verse number 11, for he that said, talking about God, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor or a deliberate violator of the law. It's interesting here that he uses two of the three sins that bring capital punishment. So he's not messing around here. He's not messing around with white lies or anything like that. He's going straight for the jugular, and he says, all right, if you say that you have not committed adultery, but you killed, it doesn't matter. You violated the law of God. You're a transgressor of the whole law, because the same God that gave the one commandment gave the other commandment, and you can't say credits and debits. It's all or nothing. It's you are a perfect person or you are a sinner. And so James makes it very clear that there's no getting out of this. If you commit the sin of partiality, you've violated the law of God. You have opposed the law of God, and therefore you've opposed the character and the nature of God. The last area in which the sin of partiality or favoritism violates the character and nature of God is that it violates the liberty of God in verse 12 and 13. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time here. The liberty of God. Now, we could possibly be discouraged a little bit as we read verses 9 to 11 because we recognize that we've all sinned in this way. We've all looked down on someone else, because of their status as compared to us. Maybe we don't officially say, hey, you're poor or whatever, but we look at someone and say, man, you're in your position because you didn't make good choices. You know, you're in your position because you didn't use the resources that you had like I have. You weren't a good steward of what you were given, and frankly, you deserve what you got. We've all thought thoughts like that. And James addresses that in verse 4. He says, are you then not partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? We don't even have to do an outward action. We don't even have to show partiality or favoritism. Actually, outwardly, we can think it and it still be a sin. And so we have all committed that sin, and we can look at verses 9 to 11 and the violation of the law of God and say, you know what? Man, I'm a sinner. I'm a transgressor. Failed again, and be discouraged. And so James presents in verse 12 and 13 a unique perspective, or not unique. He just reminds us of the truth that, you know, the law of God is not meant to clobber us over the head. It actually is, as he says, a law of liberty. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James mentions this back in chapter 1 in verse 25. He says, well, let's back up to verse 24. Let's back up to verse 23. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Check yourself out in the mirror. You go away and you still don't even remember what you look like. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, James, what he's pointing out to us here in verse number 12 of chapter 2 is something that we misunderstand all the time. And that is this: law is freedom. We look at it and say, man, law is oppression. Law is telling me I don't get to do whatever I want to do. Law is restriction. Law is pain. Law is difficulty. Law is onerous. I think it says somewhere in 1 John that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. I think it says somewhere in Scripture that we are reminded that true freedom is submitting to the law of God. The law is freedom. But our sinful nature fundamentally misunderstands this truth, and we fight against it. And we say, I don't want to be told what to do. Maybe you're thinking of a sin right now that God has been working on you over time. Zane mentioned that this morning, so I'll just camp on that a little bit. I think we all have areas of our life, let's call them sins, that God says, you know, I'm not happy with this in your life. I'm not happy with this attitude. I'm not happy with this action. I'm not happy with this continual rebellion against me. And inside of our hearts, we resist and we say, but I like it, but I want to do it. I don't want to be restricted and forbidden from doing what I want. I don't want the oppression or the shackles of not being able to have the freedom of that. But the truth is, the first step that we take into sin is a step of bondage. Every step that we take further into sin brings more and more and more bondage. We pray today in our time of prayer over the sin of pornography in our society and in our life. And when you take that, the whole sins of sexual sins, fornication, the Bible calls it any sexual sin, and you look at the worst end of those sins, and you think of people that are caught up in prostitution, you think that people that are addicted to sexual sins, and you have to ask yourself, are these people happy people? No. They're in bondage. They're in terrible bondage in their life. And so we just back the spectrum up a little bit and say, well, I'm only like one or two steps on that road. Like, am I happy? No, you're one step closer to being that. You're one step closer to terrible bondage in your life. True freedom is saying, God, I want to live under your commands. I want to live and do whatever you want me to do. God, I want to follow you and experience the liberty of your law. I want to experience the freedom, the joy, the happiness that comes from living a life free of sin. Paul talks about this all through the book of Romans, that before we were saved, before, if you're not saved today, listen to what I'm saying. This applies to believers, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and know that heaven is their home. They have the Holy Spirit living inside them, and therefore they have the freedom to obey God. Before they were saved, they did not have the freedom. Nobody has the freedom to obey God. You're in bondage to sin until you repent and turn to Christ, and He gives you new life and the ability to follow Him. So we have to remember that the law is freedom. It is a law of liberty. It's a law of joyous freedom if we would but follow it. But James goes on in verse 13, and he talks about judgment and mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What is he talking about there? I think James is emphasizing the truth that the law of liberty only comes by the mercy that God showed us in Jesus Christ. He is talking about mercy and judgment, and what better picture of mercy than God saying, I'm going to redeem mankind. Than God saying that, I recognize that mankind has sinned against me, but even while they were yet sinners, I'm going to send Jesus Christ to die for them. That is mercy. That's not judgment. That's God saying, I am going to provide a way for humanity to be free. You know, the command to love thy neighbor in verse number 8, love thy neighbor, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And that's what it says. It's nothing different there. It's kind of buried in the middle of a bunch of commandments. Thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. Pretty basic stuff, you know, like treat your neighbor well, don't do wrong and all this stuff. And then it says, don't hate your neighbor, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus chapter 19. Well, I looked up the word mercy to see if it was anywhere around that passage, and I found out something very interesting. In the book of Leviticus, mercy is mentioned 4 times, and it's only mentioned when it talks about the mercy seat. Mercy seat, mercy seat, mercy seat, mercy seat. And it's as if God is saying in the book of Leviticus, mercy is found in me. Mercy comes from me. The mercy seat was the place where man was made right with God. In the Old Testament, the high priest would make the atonement for the nation with the blood of a sacrifice at the mercy seat. In the New Testament, Jesus is our sacrifice and our high priest, and his blood is applied at the mercy seat, or was applied at the mercy seat, which is in heaven. Turn to your left. James is one book to the right of Hebrews. So just turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse number 7. It's talking about the Old Testament temple and the Holy of Holies here. It says in verse 7, into the second, or the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, so that the people would be made right with God. Skip over to verse number 12 in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It's talking about Jesus now. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse number 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Mercy begins with God. God is the example of mercy in our lives. Back to James chapter 2. So when he talks about mercy triumphing over judgment, and he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, he's emphasizing again the character and the nature of God is to show mercy in the law of liberty. God provided a way for us to be made right with him. God provided a way for us not to suffer under the bondage of sin. He did that through the mercy offered in Jesus Christ. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That's why in Hebrews chapter 16, we are commanded to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No greater picture is there in the entire world of mercy. If you're here tonight and you have not experienced the mercy of God, it's free of charge. God offers it to anyone who will come to him. God says that you can experience the law of liberty, and instead of experiencing the law of bondage to sin, we're all sinners and we all have to pay the penalty of sin unless we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Unless we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the merciful one, the one who was our sacrifice, the one who is our high priest and whose blood at the mercy seat in heaven grants us pardon and the possibility of a relationship with God and a future in heaven. Don't leave here tonight if you don't understand what that is. If you have questions about that, I cannot encourage you enough to stay after. Talk to me. Talk to any usher or greeter or someone who has a lanyard. We want you to understand what it means to be saved. We want you to understand how to experience the love of God in a relationship with him. So as we look at this passage here, talking about the sin of partiality, and we see that partiality violates the love of God. It violates the law of God. It violates the liberty of God. How do we see this in our world today? Part of me is hesitant to talk about this, but I feel that I should. There's a couple of different aspects or applications, perhaps. There are many applications, but I just like to point out a couple. One is in our culture and one is in the church. We've talked a lot today about America. We've talked a lot today about the United States and what God has done in establishing this country. And obviously, it's an election year and there's many things coming up. But partiality and favoritism is very clearly seen in our politics. And one might say that I'm being too political, but I really don't care. There is a vast difference. Perhaps you don't know how to vote, or perhaps you have some questions about that. And let me just tell you that the sin of partiality is clearly seen in, if I can just lump them into broad categories, conservatism and liberalism. The fundamental premise of liberalism, communism, socialism, progressivism is a two-tiered system. There are the haves and there are the have-nots. There are the poor and there are the rich. I mean, socialism calls it that. Karl Marx said there's a proletariat and a bourgeoisie. Maybe I didn't pronounce that right. Okay? That's the fundamental idea. And the idea is that you cannot cross the chasms. Those who are the low, those who are the poor, those who are the unintelligent masses, of which Lenin said religion is the opiate of the masses, they're down here. And those who have the power, they have the power because they are better, because they are smarter, because they are richer, and because they deserve it. That's totally against the Bible. I'm not saying that all conservatism is biblical, but the fundamental idea of conservatism does come from the Bible, because here in the Western culture, we have what's called the middle class. Guess what? It's not just the bottom and the top. There's a middle class. And the middle class has the idea of it that you can actually cross between the levels because there's no real difference in the humans that are at this level and the humans that are at this level. We're all the same. Maybe we have different opportunities. Maybe we have different chances at education. But there is fundamentally no difference between all humans. We're all equal. We're all equal in the Bible at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. We all have need of a Savior. But it's very, very clear in our politics, in our country, which philosophy comes from a more biblical idea and which philosophy comes from a worldly or a sinful idea. Paul said, or James says, if you practice partiality, you're in sin. You're a transgressor. So we should shun philosophies and ideas that have to do with that. That's how you should vote. Yeah, I'm telling you to vote conservative. I'm telling you to vote Republican. All right? Flat out. Not because Republicans are honorable people. I don't think we can say that. I think we understand, but we're talking about philosophies and we're talking about the opportunities that we have to have a say in our government. God has provided us this opportunity. Zane quoted it this morning and said that we have the opportunity, unique among all cultures of the world, to choose our rulers. And we should choose rulers who are Christians. And if they're not Christians, at least rulers that follow more Christian principles. That's how you should vote. That's partiality in action in our culture. How about in the church? This is what James is really talking about here. It's nice to apply that to our culture. But James is saying, do not practice partiality in the church. Probably in our church, an easy way to practice partiality, and we don't do this, we really fight against this, is to care about military rank. We don't care about military rank in here. If we ever have a general come to our church, he better be called by his first name in here, not by the children. If my kids call him by the first name, never mind. It doesn't matter if you are an E2. It doesn't matter if you are an O8. There is no partiality in the local church. That's part of the reason why we make the courtyard area an uncovered area whenever we wear uniforms. Yeah, I know it's not officially militarily allowed, but it's our church. We'll do whatever we want. And we're going to do what the Bible says, which is not show partiality. And I think it's very applicable to our church because, good night, did you see the video? That was like 30 photos of people that are in the military. And let me tell you, as I look across this crowd and the morning crowds, there's about another 30 or 40 people that didn't have the opportunity to submit photos for whatever reason. So we have massive numbers of military people in our church, a prime opportunity for Satan to say, you know what? Because you're an officer, you should look down on an enlisted person. Or because you're a senior enlisted, you should look down on a new recruit. Whatever. We don't do that here. We are all equal in Christ. We are all brothers and sisters, and we don't mess around with that or show partiality in our church. And so there are many opportunities for us to show partiality. Maybe there'll be one day when, you know, some of us are super rich and be able to have to fight the sin of partiality and not look down on everyone else. I speak tongue-in-cheek, but it's no surprise. Satan walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he will get in to a church in an instant. He will find a crack in your armor. He will find an opportunity to cause division and strife. Every time there's any kind of strife or squabble or something between you and someone else in the church, that's an opportunity both for God to work and an opportunity for Satan to work, and how you respond is how that will go. And so let's make sure that we respond as God would have us to, and let's start by not showing any partiality here in the local church. At the end of the day, there's a fundamental disconnect, which is the reason for the title of the message. There's a fundamental disconnect between the spirit of favoritism and the character and nature of God. As we confess this sin before God, let's, number one, pursue the love of God in our humble interactions with one another. Number two, let's pursue the law of God in our humble submission to His authority and revealed word. And number three, let's pursue the liberty and the freedom that we have in and through Christ, and make it our goal to share that with the world.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.